turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I got bad news. We're not going to do a traditional Palm Sunday message. The good news is we're going to talk about everybody's second favorite subject, church discipline. So we need to pick up where we left off. Your prayers have all been answered. I can't yell at you this week. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And because of the pace that I'm probably going to have to speak, I better get right to it. To give you, you know, this is the third week we've been talking about this, and I've been really taking my time through this because this is such a controversial subject, and quite frankly, it's something that, although historically has been a very common approach to keeping the church what the church should be, people set apart for God, it's not something that is looked upon with favor generally in our culture, among evangelicals and Protestants. Nevertheless, it's scriptural, and we have to approach it that way. Thank you. Now, if only remember that that's there periodically. But I'm taking my time deliberately so that we can make sure we lay a good foundation here as we work our way through the book of Corinthians. And if you remember, let me review quickly the questions we've already answered in the last 2 weeks regarding church discipline. We've really answered 7 big questions. We've answered the question, what is the biblical basis for church discipline? And we've seen that there are many, many passages in Scripture that deal explicitly with church discipline, and an untold number that deal implicitly with it. We haven't looked at any of those, but we've looked at a number of the passages that deal with it explicitly. We'll deal with some more this morning again, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, among others. Second, we answered the question, what has church history taught us about church discipline? And if it's taught us anything, it's taught us this, that historically, virtually all Christians and all traditions, it doesn't matter which traditions you're talking about, the vast, vast majority of them, have all come to the same conclusion. This is biblical. This is something that needs to be done in the church. It just so happens that we live in a culture that this has fallen into great disfavor. But historically, that's not the case. Historically, this has always been seen as very important to the church. We've answered the question, what is the biblical motive? This is so important. What is the biblical motive behind church discipline? The biblical motive behind church discipline is always love. It's always love. It's love for God, ultimately, because he's the one that commands us to do these things. But it's love for unbelievers, because the church is expected to produce a certain kind of witness. If we live unholy lives in the church, or we don't take heresy, and I'm talking on major doctrinal issues, not peripherals, if we don't take those things seriously, we are not a light and salt and light before a watching world. Clearly, Scripture says that we had to be motivated by to deal with sin in the church because we love unbelievers. We also love the person who's trapped in sin. We love the individual who's trapped in sin. And if church discipline isn't motivated for a love for that person, then it's being exercised wrongly. We understand sin destroys, and so we want to rescue our brother or sister in Christ from sin. And finally, it springs from a love for the body, because this is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, there in the body of Christ, there is no place for unrepentant sin. Is there always going to be sin in the church? Yes. But that sin can never find a home in the church. And that's what we have to watch for. So the motive is love. Fourth, what is the goal of church discipline? The goal is always restoration. It's never punitive. The goal is never to punish somebody. The punishment that comes in church discipline, ultimately, if the person refuses to repent, is not the end of the story. It's a step in the process. The end of the story is full restoration. Sorry, I've got a cough drop, and I'm trying to talk and get my throat together. Fifth, in whose authority, we answer this question, in whose authority and power is church discipline carried out. It's carried out in the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're assembled together. Again, we're his body, and he's the head of the body. When we exercise church discipline, ultimately, if it goes toward the end of the process, we're exercising church discipline in the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. It's not my authority. It's not your authority. It's his authority. Sixth, we answer the question, what are disciplinable offenses? What sins are worthy of discipline? And just to be very simplistic about this, they are sins that others know about. They have to be known about by others, or at least by one other. It can be a personal offense. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, that can be a disciplinable offense. The second qualification or criteria is it has to be unrepentant sin. Look, we're all in sin. All of us have sin in our lives. The question is, are we battling against sin? Are we at war with sin? Are we trying to put our fleshly nature to death? If we're doing that, sin isn't disciplinable. But if we have sin in our lives that we don't take seriously, that we refuse to repent of, particularly sin that can destroy the body, those sins must come under church discipline. And we'll see this morning there's a process to that. That's one of the questions we'll answer. And finally, we've answered this question, what should be the church's response to sin? And the church's response generally should be twofold. Mourning. We should be mourning and grieving when we see sin in the church. Unrepentant sin in the church. We should mourn. We should grieve because we don't just have individual identities as believers. We have a corporate identity. We're a family. We're a body. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we realize that sin destroys not only the individual, it destroys the church. And so we must mourn when sin is in our community. But beyond that, we must purge the community of sin. Now, that sounds ominous. But again, there's a process that we pursue. But purging, if done rightly, involves no more than repentance. The goal for the brother or sister who's in sin that's not repenting of that sin is to be brought to a place through love and grace and mercy and compassion, to be brought to a place where they repent. And that's how sin is purged. But there can be times, there are times, in fact, every church will have some time when somebody will refuse to repent of sin, and they will refuse, and they will refuse, and it doesn't matter how many times and how loving the process is that's involved and how gracious you are, they'll continue to refuse to repent. And at some point, what happens in Corinth, what Jesus says happens in Matthew 18, what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 20, what happens in Titus chapter 3 and many other chapters, is the person is put outside of the church. They're put outside of the church because if they won't purge the sin through repentance, then the church must purge the sin by removing the brother or sister, not for the purpose of removing them, the person, but to try to send a message to the person, we want to help you, but you must repent so you can be restored. Restoration, again, is the goal. So we've answered all seven of those questions. This morning, we have four other questions I want to try to answer as we look at this passage. First, what should be our attitude towards sin? Because without understanding sin and the gravity of sin and the nature of sin and the destructive power of sin in our lives and in our community, we can never understand rightly church discipline. You see, so many people that are so opposed to church discipline, so many churches that just think it's the most ungodly thing, and trust me, probably the majority do, and even many who believe church discipline is biblical won't do it because they think it's destructive, haven't reckoned with the destructive reality of sin. Sin is far more destructive than anything you're ever going to carry out in discipline if you carry it out biblically, because discipline doesn't destroy. Discipline saves. God disciplines those he loves. God says in Hebrews chapter 12, if he doesn't discipline you, you're an illegitimate child. He disciplines you because he loves you. Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Look, these things hurt sometimes, but they're for our best. They're for our best. So we're going to answer the question, what should be our response or our understanding of sin and our response to sin. Second, who is subject to church discipline? Not what are disciplinable offenses, but who is subject to this? Are we talking about believers or unbelievers or both? Are we talking about members of a church or non-members or both? I mean, who are we talking about here? Who's subject to this? Third, What is the process of church discipline? What's the process we go through to carry this out? And finally, I want to answer the question, and it ties back to all everything that's been said in the last this message and the last two. What are the necessary conditions in a church to carry this out effectively? We need to answer all of those questions. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read through the entire chapter once again. Paul says, tells Timothy, do not forsake the public reading of Scripture. We're going to read the whole chapter. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but remove those who are outside, but those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this word this morning. Lord, not every one of your words to us is easy, but Lord, we know your word is truth. And Lord, we know your word stands forever. Lord, teach us to love your word. I ask you now to pour your spirit upon us. I ask you to illumine us, to teach us, to help us understand the necessity of these things. Lord, you don't write things to us without reason. And I just ask you, Lord, as we look into this word, that each one of us, you know where we're at, that each one of us would hear your voice speaking to us this morning. Teach us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at verse 6. Let's start in verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Just a quick refresher. Remember what they were boasting about. This man was living, sleeping with, possibly even married to his stepmother. Now, this is an unbelievable sin. Even in our culture, that's an unbelievable sin. And somehow, and the whole church knew it. And somehow this church wasn't grieved by this. This church was boasting in this. He says in verse 2, you've become arrogant about this. He says in verse 6, your boasting about this is not good. Well, if you remember why they were boasting, why they were arrogant, the problem was the Corinthians thought they were super spiritual. They thought they were so spiritual, and they had, I think, misunderstood Paul's teaching about the law. Paul, you know, you're not saved by the law. So what they did is they thought they had freed themselves from the law completely. And one of their slogans, one of the things they apparently ran around saying was, look, if you would have asked them about this sin, they'd say, look, all things are lawful for us. We're not under the law anymore. We're super spiritual. We don't need this anymore. All things are lawful for us. And we see Paul pick up that phrase. And at least two times in this letter, in chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23, Paul says, yes, all things are lawful for me too, Paul says, but not all things are beneficial. He uses another word here in the NAS. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. And later he says, all things are lawful for me, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Paul says, look, just because we have liberty to do something doesn't mean it should be done. But they were boasting that they were mature. You know, there's a lot of churches that do this kind of thing. Look, should we embrace sinners? I don't mean sin, sinners. Yes, we need to love sinners. And the sin that they live in is a consequence of their not knowing the Lord. And of course, we're sinners and we know the Lord. The problem is we're always battling against the flesh. But so many people sin is a symptom of a larger problem. They don't know Jesus. That's a symptom of a larger problem. We embrace people who are sinners. We must. We have to evangelize. We have to make disciples. But there's a difference between embracing a sinner and not rejecting a sinner because of his sin, and embracing a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't care that they live in sin. Those are not equivalents. Every genuine believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin. The Word of God tells us what sin is. And there's a difference between living in sin as an unbeliever and living in open, unrepentant sin as a believer. The first is expected. The latter, the second, the believer who lives in open, unrepentant sin, that's unacceptable. You can live in sin as a believer, but you got to be battling it. And Paul says, these Christians are boasting. They're saying, we are so spiritual that we'll embrace everybody. Look how tolerant we are. We don't need the law. We've thrown off the law. You know, there's churches that just embrace every kind of immorality imaginable. And they do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's not that we don't want them to embrace sinners, but what did Jesus Christ do to you when you became a believer? He changed you. You begin to hate sin. You want sin out of your life. We should never embrace sin, ever. God hates sin. You want to know there's something that we can hate? God hates sin, and so should we. Not because we hate people, but because we know sin destroys. We know sin destroys. They were bragging, they were boasting. And so Paul goes on here in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Leaven in the scripture most often, it means sin or represents sin. And Paul says, don't you understand, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, don't you understand that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews would make a ball of dough, and they didn't have yeast. It wasn't about yeast. Leaven is not yeast. What they would do is, if they just bake that dough, it'd come out like crackers. The matzah crackers we use at Lord's Supper. That's what it'd come out like. It wouldn't rise. They'd take a little ball of dough, set it aside. A week or so later, it would have fermented. And then you'd make a new batch of dough that didn't have leaven in it, didn't have yeast, it wouldn't rise. And you'd take that little ball of fermented dough and you'd knead it in. And now the whole ball of dough had the ability to rise because it was all fermented. That leaven spread through the whole ball of dough. And you'd take a little part of that and set it aside. And the next time you made dough, you'd pull that in and you'd mix it in. And one little lump of dough, starting at the beginning of the year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would give you enough leaven to raise all of your dough into sourdough bread for the whole year. And the only reason that process stopped is at the end of every year at Passover, the Jews had to get all the leaven out of their house, and they started the process over again. Paul is saying, a little leaven, just as a little leaven leavens all of your dough for a whole year, a little bit of sin in the church, unchecked, leavens the whole body. Sin spreads. Sin is dangerous. So he goes on to verse 7. He says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. This is interesting. Paul's dealing with this in the middle of this section of church discipline, but he's trying to get Christians to see that living as a Christian and living in sin are incompatible. We're going to do it, but it's incompatible, and we ought always be striving to put sin to death. Paul says, clean out the old leaven. Clean out the old sin. It's interesting he uses the word old. The idea, I think, that Paul's trying to drive at is this. He's talking about us as a body. Clean out the old leaven means clean out the things that come from the natural man, the old man. We're sinners. Get sin out of your life. Get sin out of your life individually. Get sin out of your life corporately. Put sin to death. Clean out the old leaven just that you may be a new lump. We're new creatures in Christ. Our new nature has no place for sin, and there is this ongoing battle. What a wretched man I am, says Paul, who shall rescue me from this body of death? But Paul was always battling against sin, as we should always be battling, always be cleaning out the old leaven, always be putting sin to death, always be fighting it, individually and corporately. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. That's interesting. Listen to that. He says, there's leaven in the body. clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. You hear what he's saying? Clean out the sin in your body so that you may be a sinless body, or at least as much as we're going to be in this world, just as you are in fact sinless. How can Paul say that? Were the Corinthians sinless? Were the Corinthians unleavened? No, they were living with all kinds of sin in their life. Do you remember Paul's done this several times in this letter already? He'll make a distinction between who we actually are and who we are positionally in Christ. And he's saying, become what you are, or become who you are. Look, we're sinners. We're sinners. But positionally, are we sinners? Positionally, when the Father looks at us, what's he see? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. So positionally, when the Father looks at us, he sees us as unleavened. He sees us with no sin. And Paul's saying, put out the sin in reality in the church. Put the sin out. Purge the sin from your community so that you may become what you already are. Always be striving to live like that which you really are in God's eyes. Holy. Remember, he's done this with sanctification. Nobody in their right mind would say the Corinthians were sanctified, would they? But Paul says they're sanctified. Remember that? They're sanctified. How? Because positionally they're sanctified. In reality, they're not. And Paul's telling them, become sanctified as you already are sanctified before God. That's the idea here. In other words, there is no place for sin in the Christian life or in the Christian body. He goes on here. He says, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this gets really confusing. Paul's talking about church discipline. He's talking about the sin of this man. He's talking about the arrogance of this body. And then he brings up not only leavened bread and unleavened bread, and we sort of see that. Now he brings up the Passover and the Passover lamb, and Christ is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed, and we need to celebrate the feast. And what in the world is all this about? Well, it's all about our understanding of sin. Look, Paul's hearkening back to the Passover in the Old Testament as it was practiced right up through his own day. And what would happen is the Jews would sacrifice the Passover lamb, and they would celebrate that with a feast of unleavened bread, okay? So they sacrificed this lamb who symbolically took away their sin. They laid their sin upon the lamb. The lamb was slaughtered. Their sins have symbolically been taken away in the sacrifice of this lamb, and then they'd celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. And remember why it was unleavened, because they had to escape from Egypt. They didn't have time to let it rise, but that's what gave rise to the feast of unleavened bread. But they'd celebrate by getting all the leaven out of their house, which symbolizes sin. So in other words, the sacrifice of the lamb signifies the death of sin, so we celebrate that by symbolically getting sin out of our house, getting sin out of our life. Does that make sense? That's what was going on. So what Paul says is this. Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ took our sins upon the cross, and he put them away for us, didn't he? He took our sins away from us. Let us celebrate the feast. Let us celebrate. But how do we celebrate? He says, not with the old leaven. You do not celebrate what Jesus Christ did for you by sinning. You do not celebrate what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross by living an evil and a wicked, sinful life. In fact, he goes on. He says, not with the old leaven. We don't celebrate with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. What's malice and wickedness? Malice is evil intent, evil in the heart, and wickedness is just evil, living out evil. You don't celebrate what Jesus bought for you by living an ungodly life. You live a holy life in order to celebrate what Jesus bought for you. You remove the leaven from your life. You remove the sin from your life. I need to remove the sin from my life. And I'll always battle it, and I need to still be trying to remove it, trying to remove it, trying to remove it. Because that's the way we celebrate what Jesus did for us. He says, you celebrate it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And sincerity and truth, I think it's no accident that he ties those two together. Because is it enough to celebrate what Jesus did in sincerity alone? No. Look, there are a lot of people in this world that do a lot of crazy things, even in the name of Jesus, and they're sincere about it, but they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity always has to be tied to truth. It always has to be tied to truth. The truth about sin, the truth about the consequences of sin, the truth about who Jesus was and what he did for us. You cannot believe in the Christian gospel if you're just sincere and you don't have any truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's a truth we need to hold on to, and we need to hold on to it sincerely. We were talking last night, I mentioned to somebody that there are people in this world, I think I've mentioned here a few weeks ago, there's people in this world who go in all sincerity and throw their babies into a river and drown their own children to cover their own sin. However that works out, I don't know. They're sincere. There's no doubt they're sincere. Who could pay a price like that if you're not sincere? But there's no truth there. There's no truth. And they're no closer to getting their sins washed away by drowning their babies. In fact, they're further away. You have to have sincerity coupled to truth. And do we celebrate what Jesus did for us for a week? Or do we celebrate it perpetually in an ongoing way? Look, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week to celebrate with the sacrifice of the Lamb. We're to celebrate perpetually what Jesus did for us, which means every day we celebrate by saying we're getting sin out of our lives in a way, in order to celebrate what Jesus did for me. And by the way, it's a celebration. Getting sin out of our lives isn't a grievous process. In some ways it does. It grieves the fleshly man, the old man, but it should bring us joy to get sin out of our lives. It's a celebration. Thank God I'm free of this. Thank God I'm free of this. Look, I am not sinless, but I'll tell you what, thank God I'm free of so many of the things that used to entrap me and I was enslaved to. Thank God. That should bring us joy to put sin away. But we live in a culture where to even say, to tell somebody else they're living in sin, it's just, that's their business, that's not your business. I'm going to tell you something. We have a corporate identity. My sin is your business, and your sin is my business. We are a family. We are a body. All sin ought to grieve all of us. And what Christ did for us ought to bring all of us great joy. That's how this works. So Paul puts this in the middle of this section on church discipline, because without understanding what sin is and understanding how sin spreads in the body, you're never going to understand why this is necessary, why church discipline is necessary. He goes on here in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Let's stop right there. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter. Remember, this is the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is not the first letter. Paul had written the Corinthians a letter. The Corinthians had written Paul a letter. Remember, Paul identifies things that the Corinthians had written him about. So there was this exchange of letters going on. And Paul says, in my first letter, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. Now, when he wrote this, what was the Corinthian understanding of Paul's letter? Well, Paul gives us a hint here. Paul says, I did not mean, verse 10, I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Paul says, when I wrote you that letter, when I said don't associate with immoral people, I wasn't talking about unbelievers. Why would you ever expect unbelievers to live morally? Let me ask you this. How many unbelievers in this world, and this includes you before you're a believer, how many unbelievers in this world or in history have been trapped in idolatry? A lot? All of them. Why? Because you're always trapped in idolatry if anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne of your life. Believers fall into idolatry too, but every unbeliever is an idolater because by definition, an unbeliever is somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ or hasn't accepted him as their Lord and Savior. They're all idolaters. Paul says, what are you going to do? Disassociate with them? And how are you ever going to make disciples? How are you going to win people to Christ if you disassociate from the world? I'm not telling you not to associate with unbelievers, Paul says. He says, when I wrote to you, that's apparently what the Corinthians did. They said, oh, Paul means don't associate with the world. Don't associate with the pagans. Paul says, no, that's not what I meant. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There's several things we have to touch on here. First of all, he says, I wrote to you, what I actually wrote was that you not associate with any so-called brother. Well, one thing we know, the reason Paul must have written that letter to them was why? They were struggling internally as a church with immorality. The reason Paul never wrote to a church for no reason. Paul picked up his pen and wrote to churches with reasons in mind. The reason was apparently that this church prior to this was struggling with immorality. And Paul picked up his pen and wrote and said, don't associate with the immoral people in your church. Now what he means, what he's saying is, if we take it in context, he's saying, don't associate with people who are living in sin in the church in an unrepentant way. Don't associate with people in your church who are just living in sin and they don't really care what you or the Lord thinks. That's what he's not talking about. Kick all the sinners out of your church. How many would be left here at River of Grace if all the sinners were kicked out? Only Rick would be left. That's not true. I'm making up for last week because I picked on him last week. We'd all be gone, wouldn't we? There's no perfectly pure people in here, no matter what you may think about yourself. We're all sinners. They were sinners, but Paul's saying, don't associate with people who won't repent of their sin. Don't associate with people in your church who are living in open immorality and won't repent of that. And we'll see there's a process involved. We're going to see that here in a minute. But he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Why does he call him a so-called brother? Because what you and I can't read hearts, can we? We don't know somebody's heart. How do we know if somebody has really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? They produce fruit. And one of the kinds of fruit they produce is actually a negative kind. It's putting sin to death, isn't it? They begin to battle against sin because they find it unacceptable. Maybe they were drinkers and they're battling. They're trying to. Maybe they fall into drinking again, but they're battling and they're trying to get account. They're being transparent. They're trying to get accountability. And we're going to put this away. I am not going to drink. And then they stumble into it and they repent and they're battling and battling. And how many people have known people like that? I know people like that. I know people in this church like that. See, you're battling. It's not that you fell into the sin of drinking or drunkenness. It's that you're the Christian that brings discipline. It's when a professing Christian doesn't battle sin. That's the problem. And the only way we know if somebody's profession has any authenticity is if they produce fruit and they're battling sin. And so Paul's saying when somebody's living and sleeping with their stepmother in a practice that even the Corinthian pagans, and they were far more ungodly than people here in Pueblo in the sense of wearing immorality on their sleeve. I mean, we would find this culture unbelievably repulsive. And ours is bad enough. He's saying, look, even the pagans rejected how these people were living, the Christians were living and what they were allowing to go on. He says, when you live like that, you profess to know Christ, but you live like that, you're a so-called brother because the jury's out. The way you're going to determine if this man is really a genuine believer is to see repentance in his life. That's the way you're going to determine if they're really a believer. Because we have to resign ourselves to looking at the externals, looking at the fruit produced, looking at the attempt to kill sin in one's life. We can't look on the heart. We don't know the heart. I can tell you all day long I'm a Christian. The only way you're going to know is if you look at what I do. That's why it's important to live a Christian life, because that's our testimony of the inward change. It's shown by what we do, how we live. Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler, drunkard, or swindler. By the way, covetous, we might think that's a hard one to see because it's an internal attitude of the heart. But here, what it actually is driving in is greed. When you see people who are hoarding and greedy and wanting more at the expense of others, you can see that in people's lives. They're not generous. He says, not even to eat with such a one. That sounds pretty stiff. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, when he says, not even to eat with such a one, he says, don't associate with them and not even to eat with them. So the association is one thing, and then he's saying, that breaking that association, whatever that is, there's something even, you have to go even further. He says, don't associate with them, don't even eat with them. Here's what I think Paul's driving at. It's something like this for sure. First of all, the association he's talking about, I think, is just the general fellowship of the church. Look, when somebody comes here, if they're a member of the church, they're a committed member of the church, and they're living in open, unrepentant immorality, and we've gone through the whole process we'll look at here shortly, and they refuse to repent, and they're approached in love, and you're begging them and appealing to them, at trying to get them to come back in, and repent and embrace them, and this whole process unfolds, and it takes time, and they just refuse. Paul finally says, look, you don't associate with them. You don't invite them in the door to fellowship with you. Not because you don't love them. Not because you don't love them. The reason we know that's what that means is because earlier in the letter, back up in verse 5, he says, turn this one over to Satan. Well, he's not saying give his soul to Satan. He's saying turn him out of the place where God rules in the church. Turn him back out into the world where Satan's on the throne. Satan rules out there. I mean, God rules everything in some sense. But what I'm saying is, who's the prince of this world? Satan. Turn him over into his realm. Get him out of the church. And so that's how we know what this means. Turn this man outside of the fellowship. Do not let him fellowship with you. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander, hand these men over to Satan. So Paul says, turn them out of the church and not even to eat with them. Well, there's at least this much is true. In the first century, when they'd come to the Lord's table, it wasn't like what we do. It was around an agape meal. It was around a big meal. It was like a big potluck. And they did this pretty frequently. They do it on Sundays. They do it a lot of other days. And what you would do is, at the front end, you'd take the bread. You'd break the bread. This is the body that's broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And you'd take that, and then the potluck would start. And then, if you notice in Luke and also in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul and Luke say, Jesus said, after supper, you take the cup. See, our Lord's Supper is just one little event, but there they would share an agape meal, and on the front end would be the breaking of the bread, and on the back end would be the cup. It'd be bracketed by the Lord's Supper. And so when he says, don't even eat with such a one, it at least means don't eat with him at that meal. Don't share the Lord's Supper with him or the agape meal. He is not permitted to worship with you or participate in the agape meal with you. The disagreement comes, does it mean more than that? Does it also mean private and personal fellowship with believers? Can a person who's being disciplined by the church go to your house and hang out like nothing's ever happened? Commentators, scholars disagree on this. I happen to think it includes personal fellowship. You don't fellowship with them personally because of 2 John. 2 John says there were heretics in the church who wouldn't repent of their false teaching, and they went out, they became preachers. And John says, if one comes to your door, these are people who are among your members at one point, they come to your door, don't invite them into your house, don't give them a greeting. He's not saying be unloving to them. He's saying don't do anything that would further their belief that they're somehow in the right. You're trying to send them a message. And the message is, you're living in sin and we love you and we're praying for you. We want nothing more than you to come back. But we are not going to share a meal. We're not going to go fishing together. We're not going to go hunt together. We're not going to play golf together like nothing's wrong. And it's a message the whole church sends. And if a church is what it's supposed to be, that would wound you deeply if you were in sin. The goal is that the church continues to pray and love this person, but you quit fellowshipping with them to send them the message that their sin is unacceptable. Look, the bottom line is this. At least this much is true scripturally. You don't fellowship with them on Sunday morning, and you don't eat the Lord. You don't take the Lord's table with them. But again, there's a process we haven't looked at. Very quickly, let's finish this. We'll look at Matthew 18 very quickly. He says, verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? What do we have to do with judging outsiders, unbelievers? Nothing. That's a rhetorical question. Paul says, we have no business judging people outside this church for sin because they don't know Jesus. They're not professing to know Jesus. They're not professing that Jesus died on the cross for them and celebrating it with wickedness. They are unbelievers. What's he say? He goes on here. First, end of verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? What's the answer? The implied answer, yes. We take sin seriously because this is our body. And we ought to so identify with the person sinning that this becomes our sin. Remember Ezra. When the community in Ezra chapter 10 was in sin, what did Ezra do? He went to the Lord and he said, "Lord, forgive us, for we have sinned." Had Ezra fallen into sin? No. He was repenting for the sins of the community, but he was so identifying himself with the people of God that their sin was his sin. That's what we're supposed to do. He goes on, verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now the question here is, do you just kick him out? No, there's a process. Matthew 18, very quickly. So much more could be said on this. Look, God's word is inexhaustible. We could spend 12 weeks talking about this and all of the details, but this will give us a good idea. Here's the process involved. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. First, Paul, the question we answered this morning is, how are we to view sin? Second question is, who's subject to church discipline? Believers, committed members of a church, people who are committed to that body, not people who walk in off the street, people who are committed to this body, people who profess to know Jesus, and people who are part of our community. Every church has to do this, or at least should do this. They don't, unfortunately. Starting in verse 15, if your brother sins, and the idea here sins against you, at personal offense, how do we know that? Look down at verse 21. After Jesus gets done speaking, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" This is a personal offense here in Matthew 18. Somebody has wronged you. They've wronged me. They've slandered us, lied about us, cheated us, injured us in some way. They've wronged you. What's your natural reaction? Anger. Anger. And you want to start telling everybody about how this person wronged you. And you start the rumor mill. And you want to forgive them only if you see some repentance. You know what's interesting about this passage? Two things are interesting. Jesus tells Peter, how many times do I forgive? Peter says, 7 times. Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And it's unconditional. The first thing you do when somebody wrongs you is you forgive them. Regardless of what they do to you, you forgive them. Discipline cannot be confused with forgiveness. Just because you forgive somebody doesn't mean you carry out discipline. But you forgive them. You don't hold a grudge. But then you go on, look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won a brother. What's the motive here? To win your brother. So whose interest are you looking out for when you approach the one who's wronged you? His, not yours. You're not going to air out your grievance against him. You do go show him in love, in grace, very kindly, very compassionately, but you're trying to get this person to recognize that he's in the wrong. Now, there's a safety net here in a minute. Maybe he's not in the wrong, but you have to go to him and say, "I love you, brother and or sister, and I believe you've fallen into sin here, and I'm here to help you. I'm praying for you. I love you. I forgive you. I want you to repent because I know that sin destroys. It destroys our relationship with the Lord. It destroys our relationships with others. I want to help you." And you go to that person enough times. You don't just go to them once. You go to them enough times that they understand that you're there because you love them and you're trying to help them. Even if they refuse to repent, your interest is their interest, not yours. You do not have the right, I do not have the right, if somebody wrongs me, to start the rumor mill going. Because then I need church discipline. I need somebody to come to me and say, "Hey, you're wrong here." And then I need to repent. Our interest is their interest. It's interesting in the scripture. You don't see a whole lot of stomping around demanding our rights, do you? You just don't see that in scripture. You see forgiving and loving. So you go to this person, you ask them to, you tell them you've forgiven them, you love them. You don't go unless you do love them. You don't go unless you can handle yourself in a way that's gracious. If they say, "You're right, please forgive me," that's usually what will happen if you're dealing with godly people. Forgive me. And it's all good and it's done. That's the end of church discipline right there. They may say, "Get lost. I don't want anything to do with this." Do you quit loving them? No. You go back. And you go back until you're sure they got the message, even if they're not repenting. And then you go to step two. What's step two? Verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Who do you take with you? Is it important who you take? You always take brothers and sisters who this person respects a lot. The last person you ever want to take is somebody that this person perceives as a yes man. Because your goal is their restoration. The goal is not a railroad job. So you take somebody, one or two or however many you need to take, just a small group that goes, that this person really deeply respects. And what do? They're there to check two things. They're to check to make sure your accusation is right and correct. You know, you're being watched here too. There's a safety net to protect the person who's being accused. But if you are right, then those people here are witnesses. They're witnesses to confirm every fact, to make sure that this person really has sinned and really is refusing to repent. And do you know the message you take, that group of people? We love you. We're praying for you. We want your best. We want to restore you. And you go how many times? You go enough times to make sure they got the message. And if they repent, guess what? It's over. That's the end of it. And it's restored. And usually that's where it should end. If it goes past there, you know what happens in America? Even if it comes to this point, sometimes the person leaves the church and goes down the road to another church. It really doesn't care what sin the person was trapped in your church. They just take the problem down the road and they start over. That's usually what happens. But see how unfortunate that is for us as a body, how unfortunate that is for that individual, because if they really are in the wrong, they really do need to repent and make it right. And so what happens if they refuse to repent? You go on. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. By the way, so I've heard people say, well, that means you really love him then, because we're to love Gentiles and tax collectors. That's not what that means. Jesus is playing on a very common barrier between tax collectors and Gentiles and Jews in that day, and he's saying, if this person refuses to repent even when the church approaches them, there'll be a barrier there, and there should be, because the goal is to send the person a message. But how do you take it to the church? Well, we were talking about this earlier. I don't have time to go into it right now. But ultimately, remember, one of the things you want to do in this whole situation is you need to be interested in preserving the dignity of the sinner. You don't want to air all their dirty laundry before the whole church. If it gets to the church, you tell the church, this person is in this sin generally. We're not going to go into any of the details. You need to love them. You need to be praying for them. You need to encourage them. There should be a time frame that elapses to try for the whole body to be loving this person and trying to get this person to repent. But if that person refuses to repent, at some point there comes a time when the leadership of the church says, that's the time. This person needs to be put out and turned over to Satan. For what purpose? So that their flesh may be destroyed, but their soul may be saved. The desire is their salvation. Let me just end by asking this. So there's the whole process. We've answered, at least generally, just about every major question having to do with church discipline in the last 3 weeks. But let me close with this question. What are the necessary conditions in a church like ours, in any church, for church discipline to be effectively carried out? The first necessary condition is this. It has to be a church that believes this is true. Because this is where this is laid out for us. There's a lot of churches that will pull up verse out of here and they'll tell stories for half an hour and they'll never touch on church discipline and they'll avoid sin. How many churches have I told you about that are removing crosses from their messages? They're removing crosses from their buildings because they're offensive. They're embracing every kind of sin imaginable because we don't want to be seen as judgmental and unloving. But look, folks, we just need to be true to this. We need to be true to this. And if we're true to this, you know, the most evident characteristic of our lives is going to be love and holiness. That's what we should look like. We need to be true to this. If a church isn't true to this, church discipline, one, it'll probably never happen. And if it does happen, most people are probably going to be really troubled by it. Many people are going to leave. And it won't be carried out properly. It won't be carried out for the right motives. It won't be carried out in love. It won't be for the right goals. You have to have this. You have to have the whole counsel of God to help you along the way. The second necessary condition is this. We must be in a committed body that's genuinely and deeply committed to one another and to the Lord. Because what do you think is going to happen the first time a church starts to exercise church discipline in a body where the people aren't committed to one another? They're out. Why? Because we're not committed, and there's no way I'm going to go through this. We have to love, and we have to love one another enough to tell somebody when they're sitting, look at the people around you. Look at this church. Don't look at me. Look at these. Look at everybody around you. Here's the question. Do I love the people we see here enough to tell them the truth about their sin when we see it because we know it'll destroy them? Do you love me enough that if you see sin in my life that you're willing to tell me? Because I'm going to tell you something. If you're not willing to tell me, you don't love me very much. Even if you think I'm going to get mad at you, even if you think I'm going to get fired up, if you can't tell me I'm in sin when you know I'm in sin, you don't love me. Do you love people in this body enough to tell them about their sin if it's open and unrepentant? And how do you do it? Remember, you see sin in somebody's life, you don't go accuse them. You don't start throwing daggers. You don't tell everybody in church. You go to them and you say, I see this in your life. I'm coming to you in love. Please hear me out. I see this in your life. I love you. Please tell me, are you battling against this or not? And if you are, how are you doing it? And I want to help you in this. Maybe I've misunderstood. Maybe I've seen it wrongly. But help me. We need to be doing that for one another. But we have to be committed enough to one another to tell one another that. Let me ask you even a harder question. Do you love these people enough? Do you love me enough? And do I love you enough that if somebody comes and tells you they see sin in your life, that you're going to stay and you're going to listen? And you're going to say, you know what, I see that too, and I want help with it, or are you going to leave? You see, this is what we're missing in American evangelicalism. We so play up, and it's partially because of our culture, so play up individualism. We're so much about the individual that we lose sight of how important community is, how important it is to deeply and truly love one another, and love one another enough to tell each other the truth about sin. Sin destroys. God hates it, and that should be all the reason we need is a community of love and a community of commitment to help one another with this. That's the biblical model. Now, living it out is hard, but the question for you and I is this. This week, as we think about these messages, as we look at these passages, how much do we really love each other? How much do we really, how deeply are we really committed to one another? How deeply are we really committed to the Lord and his word and his instruction on this? Because whatever you guys, if you guys think I'm all wet, please come to me and tell me what these passages mean. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm pretty convinced this is exactly what they mean. We are to take sin seriously. Why? Remember 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. This is us, not individuals. This is us corporately. We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. Remember, what are we supposed to reflect to the world? God's holiness, his grace, his love, but his holiness. We're a priesthood. We're to go from God to the world and reflect God's glory and reflect his holiness and his love and his mercy. We're priests. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We need to live in holiness. Are we going to live in perfection? Not in this world. Help me battle against sin. But I want us to ask ourselves this week, are we really that committed to this community? Are we really that committed to this church? If you don't go to this church, are you really this committed to your body? Because this is where we need to go. If we can do this, we're going to be living lives corporately the way the Lord wants us to. With that, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to accept him as your Lord and Savior. He took your sins upon the cross. He's the Passover lamb. He sacrificed himself for you. He sacrificed himself for you. And we should celebrate what he did for you. You celebrate what he did for you, beginning with believing in him, trusting in him, placing saving faith in him, and saying, Lord, I want you more than I want my sin. I want you more than I want this world. And I may even struggle with belief. Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. But we need to pray and turn to the Lord if we don't know him this morning. If you need help doing that, you don't know how to do that, come down front and tell me. If you've accepted the Lord recently, I want to know. Come tell me. The altar is open. If there's sin in your life or you know you're not where you should be with respect to loving the community, being committed, the altar is open. Come pray. Come lay it before the Lord this morning. With that, as Jason and Janet comes and plays, we'll close in prayer.